The title of this second lecture is Biblical Theology in the Seminary and Bible College. And my first point is, in a sense, a very personal one. I've called it The Awakening and Its Implications, a Personal Confession and Testimony. At the risk of appearing to be self-serving, I want to give you some idea of what makes me tick as a biblical theologian. I think this is necessary if you are to appreciate my position and to assess its relevance to yourselves. I am a child of my country and its culture, and of the spiritual heritage of Calvinistic evangelical Anglicanism, through which I was converted at the age of 16. In the year 1770, the year Beethoven was born, the year of the Boston Massacre, Lieutenant James Cook, Royal Navy, sailed a 106-foot-long converted Yorkshire collier, His Majesty's Bark Endeavour, up the entire length of the east coast of Australia, mapping some 2,000 miles of it as he went. 6 years later, an ongoing dispute between King George III and the British colonies in North America had come to a head. This resulted in the unavailability of those regions as a dumping ground for the malcontents and petty criminals of Britain and Ireland. Consequently, attention turned to the newly charted east coast of Australia as an alternate venue to which the riffraff could be sent. On the 26th of January, 1788, after a voyage of 8 months, Captain Arthur Phillip, in command of a fleet of 11 ships, moored in Sydney Cove and established the first European settlement in Australia as a British penal colony. Among those who landed was the Reverend Richard Johnson, an evangelical Anglican minister. His inclusion as chaplain to the First Fleet was a late decision to meet concerns expressed by English evangelicals, including William Wilberforce and John Newton, that the spiritual needs of the colonists were being neglected. On a street corner in Sydney's CBD, there now stands a stone commemorative monument marking the venue of the first Christian service in Australia, held on the 3rd of February, 1788, at which Johnson preached on Psalm 116, 12 and 13. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it cannot be claimed that the present evangelical nature of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney is due to Johnson, but certainly the evangelical makeup of the diocese goes back to these beginnings, which were built on by a succession of key evangelical leaders. I began my theological studies at Moore College in Sydney in 1956. The college was founded 100 years earlier in 1856 by the evangelical Bishop of Sydney, Frederick Barker. He had been influenced by the great Charles Simeon in Cambridge, and he remained a staunch evangelical throughout his life. The 19th century was a time of rampant secularism, during which the older universities in Australia were established without theological faculties. Consequently, the training of clergy had to be done elsewhere. Up till this time, the Church of England in Australia had relied on English and Irish clergy coming to the colonies. This dependence on imported church leaders lasted, many would think, much longer than it should have. Marcus Lone, the principal of Moore College when I entered in 1956, was in 1966 to become the first Australian Archbishop of Sydney. As one of the oldest tertiary institutions in Australia, Moore College was set up to train clergy for the Anglican Church. 150 years later, it remains an Anglican institution with its main purpose to train clergy for the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. But it has become quite international and interdenominational, with a small but steady stream of Presbyterian, Baptist and other students, and students from Britain, Europe and the USA, as well as from South America, South and Southeast Asia. When I entered Moore, I had never heard of biblical theology, and would probably have understood the term to mean simply theology that accorded with the Bible and was thus orthodox and not unbiblical. There was no distinct course in biblical theology taught at that time. We were, however, urged to read John Bright's The Kingdom of God and Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Edmund Clowney's Preaching and Biblical Theology, published in 1961, was also to have a considerable influence at Moore. A course in biblical theology began at Moore in the early 1960s, and as far as I know, Moore College was the only theological or Bible college in Australia to teach a course in biblical theology for some time. In 1996, the annual School of Theology at Moore, a series of public lectures, was devoted to the subject of biblical theology. The first paper was given by Bishop Donald Robinson, who for many years was vice principal of the college, before taking up the post of Bishop of Parramatta and subsequently Archbishop of Sydney. As he'd been largely responsible for introducing biblical theology to the curriculum, Robinson was asked to tell something of how it came to be established as a subject at Moore. The printed versions of these School of Theology lectures by Bishop Robinson and other members of the Moore College faculty were published in a little volume called Interpreting God's Plan. Robinson first considers the possibility that the nature of his account, and I quote, reflects the relative isolation of Australia from wider theological discourse in the period under review. Robinson describes how the Anglo-Catholic monk Gabriel Hebert in 1957 gave lectures to the Brisbane Anglican Clergy School on the subject of Christ the Fulfiller. He comments, and I quote, "In these he propounded an outline of the contents of the Bible in three stages, somewhat similar to that which I was developing in the Moore College course," end quote. In commenting on Hebert's published criticism of the New Bible Commentary, published by the InterVarsity Fellowship in the 50s, to which Robinson himself had contributed, he noted that, and I quote again, "Hebert thought the New Bible Commentary was weak and timid in exegesis, that it lacked a full world view, an integrated biblical theology, and an adequate view of the church. My point in rehearsing all this is that our biblical theology course was being fashioned in the midst of an ongoing debate with Dr. Hebert himself, of a most charitable and constructive kind, I should say, on these very questions," end quote. Robinson explains that in the development of the course, the aim was to assist the students in their approach to theological study in general and to the study of the Bible in particular. He further comments that a distinction was drawn between the study of the Christian religion in its various aspects, including creedal doctrines, church history, and liturgy, and the study of the Bible in its own terms to discover what it is all about. This phrase, the study of the Bible in its own terms, is the key to Robinson's approach to biblical theology. He developed the course into a treatment of seven main issues. Firstly, the character of the Bible, its scope and structure. Two, the people of God, including a study of the biblical covenants. Three, the significance of Abraham and his seed. This dealt with the biblical story of the outworking of the promises to Abraham as it reached its climax with David and Solomon. Four, a treatment of the two great themes of Exodus redemption and land inheritance. Five, the prophetic view of promise and fulfillment. Six, the New Testament claims that all this is fulfilled in Christ. And seven, principles of biblical interpretation. Here Robinson comments significantly, and I quote again, "Based on the foregoing understanding of what the Bible is about, we enunciated a biblical typology using the three stages in the outworking of God's promise to Abraham, that is, A, the historical experience of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham through the Exodus to the kingdom of David's son in the land of inheritance. B, the projection of this fulfillment into the future of the day of the Lord by the prophets, declaring the period of decline, fall, exile and return, and see the true fulfillment in Christ and the Spirit in Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, exaltation, and in his parousia as the judge and saviour in a new heaven and new earth. End quote. I remember well the occasion in late 1957, my second year as a student at Moore, when this scheme was first expounded to us. It was in the context of an Old Testament lecture, and Donald Robinson was the lecturer. A student with more than a trace of pain in his voice asked the pointed question as to how all this material we had been seeking to absorb over the course really fitted together. Robinson expounded briefly the threefold schema that I have just alluded to. And if anything ever did, this blew my mind. I went away and drew a diagram of it and began to think about the principles involved and to fill in for myself the details. I've been doing that ever since. Robinson's summary of biblical theology as a biblical typology using the three stages in the outworking of God's promise to Abraham is, in my opinion, the key to the matter. Well, how things have changed. English and Irish evangelicals established the evangelical nature of Sydney Diocese and Moore College. British and continental theologians, along with some notable Americans in the Reformed tradition, were the key 20th century influences in biblical theology being established in Australia. But in a review of the published 1996 Moore College lectures, Interpreting God's Plan, Chris Green, an Englishman and vice principal of Oak Hill College in London, wrote this rather whimsical yet flattering assessment, and I quote, "Like the duck-billed platypus, contemporary biblical theology is an Australian animal that exists, the existence of which many have doubted and even mocked. Is it a hybrid, a joke, an aberration, an impossibility?" End quote. Well, the analogy is cute, even if not entirely accurate. There is no doubt that Moore College's love affair with biblical theology has rubbed off onto modern evangelicals in England and also further afield. It is also being planted by Moore College graduates doing missionary work in Africa, South America, Asia and Europe. It is being further developed as courses in the Moore College Department of External Studies, which has over 5,000 students in over 50 countries throughout the world. But let us not forget the European and American influences that got things started at Moore in the first place. It is true that for a long time, Australian theology, like the Australian fauna, seems to have reflected comparative isolation from the rest of the world. But I would suggest that the acceptance of biblical theology, once it was at all understood, indicates the situation that Australian Christians felt in a society that was from its outset highly secular and lacking the kind of Christian foundations that shaped early American society. We needed the Bible to be intelligible in order to combat secularism from a fairly fragile base. In 1973, I was invited to be a visiting lecturer at Moore College and to teach the course of biblical theology to first-year students. I set about to teach for 1 hour a week the threefold schema proposed by Donald Robinson and which I had been working over in my mind for the past 15 years. I had come to the conclusion over time that this schema laid bare the structure of biblical revelation far better than any of the other proposals that I was aware of. Inevitably, the students asked about books on the subject, and I found it difficult to suggest any beyond John Bright's The Kingdom of God and Clowney's Preaching and Biblical Theology. But my views differed from these books in some significant ways. Soon, the students began to badger me to write something myself, a suggestion I rejected as foolish. In time, however, the students prevailed. And with the promise of editorial help from a former student who was going into Christian publishing, I began the task as soon as I had moved with my family to Brisbane in 1975. Gospel and Kingdom was completed in early 1976 and was rejected as unsuitable for publication by an Australian and a British publisher in turn. It was, however, eventually taken up by Paternoster Press in England, which was at that time a private company run by a Brethren family. Gospel and Kingdom finally saw the light of day in 1981 and is still in print, a fact that reflects the need for such a work rather than any intrinsic literary value. Two other biblical studies, one on the Book of Revelation and one on the wisdom literature, followed, both published by Paternoster. My next attempt at biblical theology, according to plan, published in 1991, was geared at being a little more comprehensive in treating the whole Bible than Gospel and Kingdom had been. It was worked out on the ground in the context of a local church in Brisbane and tried out chapter by chapter on several successive groups of ordinary church members. When I returned to Sydney and to full-time teaching at Moore College in 1995, I was again given the task of teaching the first year course in biblical theology. By this time, Moore had expanded its curriculum well beyond the basic ordination course taught when I was a student. And now, independent of the Anglican regulatory body, the Australian College of Theology, it gains its accreditation from the Department of Education in the state of New South Wales. There are three different one-year diploma courses for laypeople who want to get a basic knowledge of the Bible and theology. The three-year Bachelor of Theology is the basic course for ministerial candidates, and the four-year Bachelor of Divinity is the requirement for Anglican ordinands in the Diocese of Sydney. There is a part-time MA in theology, a full-time research MTH degree, and the PhD can be done in conjunction with either the University of Sydney or the University of Western Sydney. The point I want to make in this is that in all the undergraduate theology courses, the 3 one-year diplomas, the BTH and the BD, biblical theology is a compulsory subject over and above the normal courses in Old and New Testaments. A student transferring from another college and seeking credits will only be granted them on a successful completion of the course in biblical theology. So why is biblical theology as a distinct and compulsory course so important to the ethos of an evangelical college like Moore? Again, I must burden you with a little of our local history. If it does not cause you to question the place of biblical theology in the American scene, perhaps you will at least understand something of what has been driving it in our corner of Australia. I believe it was just after the conclusion of World War II that Moore College introduced a preliminary year to concentrate on study of the Bible and to break the back of New Testament Greek. It was into this preliminary year that biblical theology was later introduced. It is, I think, fair to say that one motivation for this was the lack of any real integration in the core subjects of the ordination course. In biblical studies curricula, there was nothing to require any interaction between the subjects. Old Testament and New Testament did not have any point of real integration. For better or for worse, this formal separation has remained in the Moore College curricula, but I have some confidence that the main reason for it now is practical and not ideological. Christian ministry is concerned to bring salvation, in the broadest biblical sense of that word, to people by evangelism and nurture. It requires the comprehensive application of the gospel. The gospel gets people converted and is thus necessary in evangelism to build up the church and because people simply need saving. But contrary to some popular misconceptions, we don't move on from the gospel to Christian living, but with the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for all salvation, and this means that it is also the matrix for sanctification, and it will be the gospel that brings us to the consummation in final glorification. This raises all kinds of questions, not least about preaching and teaching the Bible in churches, and I'll return to that in my next lecture tomorrow. But if we understand the seminary to be a place where people are prepared for such gospel-oriented ministries, the question is raised about how the gospel is taught. We need to ask how the Old Testament relates to such gospel ministry. At very least, we have to say that the study of the Old Testament is the study of the gospel in type. God's dealings with Israel testify to and foreshadow the gospel. The New Testament, then, is the exposition of the gospel as Jesus fulfills the expectations of the Old Testament. Christian doctrine expounds in contemporary terms the implications of the gospel for our understanding of God, humanity, and the created world. Church history is the study of how successive generations of Christians have understood and responded to the gospel in the world. In an evangelical seminary, the almost complete separation of biblical studies from theology that Francis Watson laments in his book Text and Truth is unlikely to happen. In other words, teachers of systematic theology will endeavour to teach what they believe to be biblical and therefore true doctrine. But how will the students perceive the relationship of systematic theology to the Bible? What is the goal of biblical studies? The legacy of Gabler and the Enlightenment was to bring about the separation of Old Testament and New Testament, even by biblical theologians. The writing of biblical theologies of the whole Bible was overshadowed in the 20th century by the plethora of either Old Testament or New Testament theologies. Even the evangelical biblical scholars largely avoided the task of an integrated biblical theology. No doubt the necessary division of labour and the sheer size of the task would be cited in defence of this situation. The writing of biblical theologies of the whole Bible has always been seen as problematic. And one reason for this is that the theological relationship of the two testaments remains perhaps the greatest of the ongoing problems for biblical studies. Even when we assert that there is no ideological reason for separating the two testaments, the need for division of labour still exists. This difficulty is surely reflected in the seminary and Bible college curricula. I think that there are at least two questions that must be constantly before the seminary and Bible college. The first is, what shall we do with the Bible? And the second is the question Jesus asked, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? These two questions are interrelated in that the answer to each depends on the answer to the other. This does not reduce to a vicious circle, for we believe that the sovereignty of God in salvation brings us to a subjective conviction of the objective truth of the gospel and thus of the Bible. And I refer then to the place of the inner testimony of the Spirit, who works in tandem with the Word of God. My second point is unity and distinction in theological disciplines. One approach to defining biblical theology as a subject for the curriculum is to state it negatively in contrast to other theological disciplines. In this regard, there is some agreement that biblical theology can be distinguished from systematic theology and that it is in some sense historical and descriptive of what is in the Bible. We may also recognise both some continuity with historical theology as well as important differences. We can define biblical theology at its simplest as theology as the Bible reveals it, that is, within its historical framework and thus as a process. Gerhardus Voss defines it thus: biblical theology is that branch of exegetical theology which deals with the process of self-revelation of God which is deposited in the Bible. This self-revelation involves the Word of God communicated within history and revealing the nature of God's acts within human history. Voss's relating of biblical theology to exegetical theology, that is, exegesis with a view to getting at the theological content of the text, reminds us that it deals with the exegesis of the unique text that we have received as the inspired Word of God. In seeking to compare and contrast the nature of biblical theology with other theological disciplines, we should not overlook the difficulty in strictly defining the parameters of each, or in assessing the relationship they bear to one another. Historically, the Reformation provided an essential impetus to biblical theology. Even modern Roman Catholic biblical studies must owe something to the fact that the Bible was released from its bondage to a clerical monopoly. This was, of course, not only due to the reformers' recovery of the Bible and translations into the vernacular, but also to the invention of the printing press. I've already alluded briefly to the fact that Calvin, in particular, emphasised a presuppositional approach that grounded the hermeneutics and method of biblical study in the Bible itself. Our ultimate presupposition is the ontological Trinity, revealed through Jesus Christ. The presuppositional framework includes those basic biblical assertions that involve the epistemology both of the unregenerate and of the regenerate person. Bearing in mind this presuppositional basis for biblical theology, we can seek to distinguish it from other disciplines in terms of method and scope. So biblical theology is distinct from systematic or dogmatic theology. When teaching biblical theology, I constantly reminded the students that to be good biblical theologians, they needed also to be good systematic theologians. While some distinguish systematic from dogmatic theology, that is, systematic theology following a logical or philosophical organisation, and dogmatics following a church confessional organisation, I will treat them here as one. This is doctrine. It is systematic because it involves the systematic organisation of biblical doctrines on some kind of logical basis. Biblical theology, on the other hand, adopts mainly redemptive, historical and thematic perspectives. Systematics is dogmatic in that in the orderly arrangement of teachings of a particular view of Christianity. Dogmatics involves the crystallization of teachings as the end of the process of revelation and as what is to be believed now. While a high view of the doctrine would maintain that there is a certain absolute and unchangeable nature to the truth, it nevertheless strives to represent it in a contemporary fashion that is both understandable and applicable at the present. Doctrine does not seem to be highly regarded by a lot of evangelicals, which is not only a pity, it's perilous. In some cases it is due to a lack of careful teaching or the failure to draw out the doctrinal implications of a sermon. It is a challenge to the professors of theology to so enthuse the seminary students with the importance of theology and doctrine that they will see it as an integral part of their ongoing ministry. Biblical theology looks at the progressive revelation that leads to the final formulation of doctrine. But we remind ourselves that while systematic theology is derivative of biblical theology, the two continually interact. The relationship of biblical and systematic theology is subject to ongoing debate. While some of the early impulse for biblical theology came from the dissatisfaction with a sterile, orthodox approach to dogmatics, some biblical theologies tended to be driven by dogmatics in that the categories of dogmatic theology were used for the organisation of biblical theology and its concepts. This is one step away from theology as the Bible presents it. This organisational feature should be clearly distinguished from the use of dogmatic truth as the presuppositions for doing biblical theology. There is an important sense in which biblical theology is derivative of dogmatics. It is perhaps more accurate to say that biblical theology stems from a dogmatic basis. This is the point I made in my first lecture, that the ultimate presuppositions of our dogmatic base go back to the effectual call of the gospel of Christ. It is his self-authenticating word that alone can bring submission to the authority of the Bible and engender a thirst for it as the word of God. If it is true to say, as I believe it is, that we begin with Christ so that we may end with Christ, the formal expression of this is that we begin with a doctrinal presupposition so that we may end with formulated doctrine. In his editorial to the journal Themelios, volume 27, number 3, 2001, Carl Truman expressed some concern that the resurgence of biblical theology in Britain, which had been partly fueled by its revival in Australia, was showing a downside. He did not dispute the importance of biblical theology, but felt that at least in the way some handled it in Britain, it was leading to a neglect of systematic theology in general and to Trinitarian ontology in particular. I was constrained to respond to this in an article that Truman graciously accepted and published in Themelios, Volume 28, Number 1, 2002. I felt that biblical theology was being blamed for a problem that probably had other causes. I had first expressed my views on the dogmatic basis of biblical theology in an essay for the Broughton Knox Festschrift, published in 1986. That Jesus is Lord and Christ is a dogmatic assertion which drives biblical theology. And I quote myself here, "Christ authenticated himself and established the dogmatic basis upon which first Christians engaged in the task of understanding and interpreting their Old Testament scriptures. From the outset, a fundamental Christology determines biblical theology. It is Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, who informs the biblical theologian of what actually is happening in the whole expanse of Revelation." The question of the relationship of systematic and biblical theology has been aired by a number of biblical scholars over the years. Kevin Van Hooser, in his 1994 Finlayson lecture in Edinburgh, argued for the refinement of the biblical theologian's approach to the various literary genres of the Bible. It is a reminder that the matter of how language works and is used by biblical authors is crucial to theology. Mostly the evangelical approach has been to see a logical progression from exegesis to a biblical theological synthesis of the sum of exegetical exercises, and thence to the formulation of doctrine. There is, of course, an undeniable logic to this. My concern has been to keep this within the evangelical hermeneutical spiral. On these terms, biblical theology is the activity of the epistemologically regenerated mind that adopts, as Robert Raymond has put it, adopts the gospel as its pousto, in Greek, meaning its place where I stand, that is, its fundamental reference point. We could examine the distinctions between biblical theology and historical theology, which I'll do briefly. If biblical theology is an historical discipline, how does it differ from historical theology? The latter is usually taken to be the study of the history of Christian doctrine, or more broadly, the history of Christian ideas. It looks at the way the church came to formulate doctrines at different periods of history. It is interested in key Christian theologians and thinkers, and in the struggles that so often led to the formulation of doctrines and confessions of faith. It is thus an important dimension of church history. Biblical theologians and dogmaticians are concerned with the history of theology because we do not want to constantly reinvent the wheel, nor do we want repeatedly to fall foul of ancient heresies. To put it another way, we don't do theology in a vacuum, but from within a living and historical community of believers. We go on evaluating the benefits of climbing on the backs of theologians that have gone before us. In one sense, historical theology is a continuation of biblical theology, in that it reflects on the theology of God's people at any given time. But there is an obvious difference. Just as the theological views of Israel at any given point in history do not necessarily coincide with the theology of the Old Testament, so too in the history of the church, the theology of the people is not necessarily, in fact never is completely, the theology of Jesus and the apostles. The source materials of the two disciplines are different. Historical theology looks at how people responded to the gospel revelation, while biblical theology seeks to understand the revelation itself as it unfolds. I come to my third point, which is biblical theology in ministerial training. Gerhardus Voss was installed as Professor of Biblical Theology at Princeton Seminary in 1894. In his inaugural lecture, he expounded his view of the nature of biblical theology, and then went on to say, and I quote, I have not forgotten, however, that you have called me to teach this science for the eminently practical purpose of training young men for the ministry of the gospel." Unquote. Given that most theological curricula in the seminaries and Bible colleges seem to reflect their 19th century roots, can biblical theology be taught within such a framework? I have argued that to be true to our evangelical view of the Bible, we must engage biblical theology. The evangelical institution is in a better position to shape a biblically based course overall than is one driven by liberalism. But history suggests that a self-conscious and intentional inclusion of biblical theology is not endemic in evangelical institutions. If I am right in suggesting that this reflects our indebtedness to patterns of pedagogy that developed under the Enlightenment, then it is alarming. If it is driven by the desire to maintain high academic standards that require a division of labour, that is another matter. I suspect that there is a further reason for the lack of formal courses in biblical theology. It is largely due to the uncertainties that have surrounded the subject and the general state of flux that still exists. As recently as 2001, J.G. McConville of Gloucestershire University in the UK wrote, "Biblical theology is a somewhat slippery creature, which at times basks in the sun and at other times retreats quietly or even ignominiously into the shade. If it seems at first glance to have a simplicity about it, this is deceptive, and it has a habit of changing its form when it re-emerges for another phase of its life. At present, biblical theology shows signs of reaching its prime after a spell in the wilderness." End quote. It is up to the evangelical scholars, seminaries and colleges to see that this prime, if such it is, does not lead to another retreat into the shade. Two things at least will be needed for this. First, the ongoing struggle to define the foundations, the parameters, the method, and the structure of biblical theology. And second, the implementation of courses of instruction in biblical theology at both the undergraduate and graduate level. An examination of the literature by evangelical biblical theologians illustrates what I mean. There are clearly differences of opinion about how to do biblical theology, and thus of what a first course in biblical theology should look like. Writers such as Voss, Clowney, and Van Gemeren have given their analyses of the structure of Revelation, but a comparison of them shows little agreement. More recently, Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, now in Canada, have published The Drama of Scripture, designed as a text for an introductory course in biblical theology. There are great strengths to this book, but it fails, in my opinion, to adequately deal with the structure of Revelation. I myself believe that the structure proposed by Gabriel Hebert and Donald Robinson is one of the best that it best lays bare the structure and the matrix of progressive revelation. Brevard Childs comments that G.E. Wright lamented the neglect of biblical theology in America, saying that it was difficult to find a leading graduate school where one could specialise in it. When I did a graduate segment on biblical theology here in America, it was about biblical theologians, not about the Bible. I believe we need biblical theology as one of the first courses in Bible for all seminary students. My opinion, that is bred of my own experiences, is that biblical theology should not only be a distinct subject in the seminary, but also it should be a compulsory core subject for anyone aspiring to be a teacher of God's Word. But can biblical theology be taught within a curriculum structure that does not include it as a discrete subject? Well, of course it can, but will it be? The answer to that depends on the faculty and the curriculum requirements of the seminary. Within the departments of biblical studies, will the Old Testament professors know what the New Testament professors are doing, and vice versa? Will the teachers of biblical studies engender a sense of biblical theology and train the students in its method? The separation of the disciplines was encouraged by the secular tone of the universities. Even in Europe, Britain and the US, once the Enlightenment had taken hold, the separation was seen as the academically respectable way to go. But in my understanding, the seminary and Bible college are significantly different from the university in their aims. They will overlap to varying degrees with the aims of the university faculties of religion and theology, but their distinct task is to prepare people for gospel ministry in the Church of God. So what kind of training is necessary to best prepare men and women for the whole range of the ministries in the church? At least since the 19th century, the typical seminary curricula have centred on the three areas of Bible, doctrine and history. And these, with a variety of skills training, will go on providing the core of ministerial education. It would be hard, I think, to argue against their inclusion in some way. How such core courses are conducted and with what kind of curricula is still an issue. In considering this, we should be driven by our understanding of Christian ministry and what lies at its heart. But our understanding of Christian ministry will depend on a great degree on what we do with the Bible. At a conference on revisioning theological education for the 21st century, held in Nairobi in 1998, Victor B. Cole raised the important matter of integration in the theological curriculum. In particular, he was concerned with the relationship of theoretical theology to ministerial practice. He referred to a book by Elliot Eisner, who suggested that formal school curricula fall into three categories. These are, one, the explicit curriculum of which the school, or of what the school intentionally and in reality offers to students. Two, the implied curriculum of non-salient aspects of what the school in fact teaches students, but not intentionally so. And three, the null curriculum, that's N-U-L-L, the null curriculum of things deliberately omitted from teaching by the school. Biblical theology will be in one or other of these categories. But in an evangelical ministry school, I believe it belongs in the explicit curriculum. It may, by default, be part of the implied curriculum in biblical studies, which means that it is probably a part of standard training in exegesis. If it is in the null curriculum, its absence will speak volumes in the way students learn to handle the Bible and how they pass on their habits to those to whom they preach and teach. As a teacher in the Old Testament department, I sometimes found myself out of step with colleagues who thought that Old Testament means just that, and links with the New Testament were not our business. I had to disagree, for I saw before me each day men and women who would go to various ministry positions to expound the Old Testament as Christian scripture. Don Carson makes a similar point in his important 1995 article, and I quote, "All Christian theologians, including those whose area of specialisation is the Old Testament or some part of it, are under obligation to read the Old Testament in certain respects with Christian eyes. No Christian Old Testamentler has the right to leave the challenge of biblical study to the New Testament departments. The gospel records insist that Jesus himself, and certainly his earliest followers after him, read the Old Testament in Christological ways. Jesus berated his followers for not discerning these points themselves." End quote. The bottom line is the question, will the integration of theological studies into a workable basis for Christian ministry be left to the students themselves, or will the structure of the course provide at least some guidance in this important matter? I have reason to believe that once students are aware of the potential of biblical theology, they are keen to engage it. In recent years, we've had a succession of students coming to Moore College all the way from Britain and the United States, with the express purpose of taking advantage of instruction in evangelical biblical theology. My fourth point, biblical theology and hermeneutics. The relationship of the twin concerns of biblical theology and hermeneutics was something that took me somewhat unawares. When I wrote Gospel and Kingdom, the title I had proposed was the rather prosaic A Christian Interpretation of the Old Testament. In his wisdom, Peter Cousins, the editor at Paternoster Press, chose Gospel and Kingdom, and my proposal became the subtitle. On the second printing, the back cover contained a piece of a rather generous review from a British journal, The Christian Graduate. It began, "At last, a book on hermeneutics for the ordinary man in the pew." And it suddenly dawned how thick-headed I had been not to realise that my pursuit of a biblical theology was an exercise in hermeneutics. And I have been rather relentless in applying this insight, if coming to see the blindingly obvious can be called an insight. When I wanted to give something back for the 3 years I had been able to spend at UTS in Virginia, devoting myself for most of the time to the study of the wisdom literature, it seemed only right and logical to write something of a biblical theology of wisdom for ordinary Christians. Hence, Gospel and Wisdom was the result. Now, I rarely tackle a subject that requires Christian comment and appraisal without asking the biblical theological question. My method is to start with Jesus and the apostles, to make clear that we always go back to the Old Testament to read it through Christian eyes. I start with Christ that I may finish with him. Those who are aware of my obsession have sometimes challenged me on the matter, and sometimes with good humour. For example, a few years ago, I received an email from the secretary of the Social Issues Committee of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. Would I provide them with a few points in outline of a biblical theology of family? P.S. The chairman of the committee, Archbishop Peter Jensen, says he does not think it possible. Well, to be thus challenged by my most reverend former student was enough to make me determined to do it. I suspect he spoke tongue-in-cheek and knew all along it could be done. It did not take long, with a little bit of imagination and lateral thinking, to produce a representative diagram and some outline notes on the proposal. So while there is a great deal of literature available on the whole range of important topics, written by credible and able evangelical theologians, the place of biblical theology as a way of gaining a good understanding of specific matters is not so much in evidence. It seemed to me that this can only reflect our failure to instruct students, the future preachers and teachers and writers, in biblical theology as a method of coming to grips with the multitude of topical issues that face ordinary Christians. When Moore College gave me time off to write my book on preaching, I searched through a mass of literature in the college library. On the theory and practice of preaching, both of those. The element almost totally lacking in books by evangelical as well as non-evangelical writers, and even those who saw expository preaching as of prime importance, was biblical theology as one of the preacher's tools of trade. When at the suggestion of a student I set out to write my book on prayer and the knowledge of God, which was based on some sermons I'd preached in a chapel at Moore College, again I searched the literature. No one that I could find had done a biblical theology of prayer. But how can such a massive and important subject be really understood without tracing its part in the progressive revelation of the Bible? I will try your patience a little further with just one more anecdote, if I may. In the late 1990s, the then principal of Moore College, Peter Jensen, asked me to present to a meeting of the faculty a proposal for a 4-year course in hermeneutics. I don't think he had any serious intention of introducing such a course, but rather I think he saw this exercise as a talking point for understanding the interrelationships within the total curriculum. The upshot was that since we saw ourselves as Bible people, everything we did involved the interpretation of the Bible. If I am right that biblical theology is the lifeblood of hermeneutics, It should stand out and should stand at the heart of all our curricula. So with tongue firmly in cheek, I suggested that the four-year curriculum that I was proposing showed that everything was hermeneutics and there was no need to teach any other courses. Needless to say, this suggestion suffered the fate of the proverbial lead balloon. What I had hoped to achieve in this exercise was to show that we were all interdependent in our specialities and that our common love of the Bible meant that we should be more aware of how the Bible is being taught and applied in courses other than our own. The great advantage of the wider move to canonical theology is the serious matter in which it treats the Christian Bible as one book. As I've already indicated, evangelicals have always been people of the canon, though unfortunately this is often the theory rather than the practice. No professor of New Testament studies can avoid dealing with the wider canon, since the Old Testament keeps appearing as the presupposition to the theology of the New Testament. Old Testament professors, however, perhaps need the canonical perspective to be more intentionally before them. For me, it was the theology of the Old Testament that found its fulfilment in the New, that made it imperative to at least raise the question of how the Old Testament should be interpreted as Christian scripture. The other motivation was the pastoral one, and the conviction that the Old Testament is a book about Christ. At the 2000 Wheaton Conference, Paul House commented, and I quote, "From positive collaboration with biblical, dogmatic, philosophical, and practical scholars, I am convinced that unitary biblical theology is the best venue for experts in these fields to share their best insights with one another." End quote. Well, some summary conclusions, my last point. This lecture has been a very personal odyssey, which I hope has not been tedious for you. There are at least two reasons why I have gone down this track. The first is that I think it is important for people to understand how a particular emphasis arose and why there is a bit of a crusade going on to promote biblical theology. The second is related, in that I am still on a mission. And that mission is to try to remove some of the ambiguity and uncertainty about the pursuit of biblical theology as a distinct discipline in its own right. I would wish that every seminary and Bible college would take up the challenge to provide an introductory course in big picture biblical theology, and then strive to keep the vision alive in the way biblical studies and even dogmatics are taught. I believe that it is doubly important that evangelical colleges teach biblical theology deliberately, intentionally, and not just hope that the biblical studies teachers between them will get the message across. One reason why it is not done is, of course, the need for specialisation. A second reason why it is not done is that academic deans and registrars are understandably shy of one more course on top of the large number already clamouring for attention as necessary in ministerial training. But a third is possibly, I would think, the main reason for the neglect of biblical theology. For even among evangelicals, there is no real consensus about what biblical theology is and how it should be done. Because of these difficulties, I recognise that the approach to biblical theology in individual seminaries and Bible colleges may differ, and differ markedly, from what I have suggested. And I certainly do not want to imply criticism of situations of which I have no knowledge or do not understand. These are my personal convictions, born of my experience as a Christian minister living in one of the most secular of Western societies. I will close on this note. I believe if we begin with Christ clothed in his gospel and work out from there, not only is biblical theology possible, but it is an absolute necessity in order to be consistent with that gospel. At a time when everything seems to conspire to convey a sense of the diversity of Scripture, we need to recover its unity. Biblical theology employs the Trinitarian and Christological perspective of unity and diversity. I can think of no better way to make the great Reformation dicta become realities as we proclaim salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, grounded on the Scriptures alone, and all this to the glory of God alone. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word, and above all that your word has been made flesh and come amongst us full of grace and truth. We pray that as we think about our own theological studies, whether we are students or teachers, we might always seek to understand better and better what it means to have Jesus Christ and his gospel at the centre of our thinking. We pray for those whose concern it is to design curricula and courses for Bible colleges and seminaries throughout this world, that they might be aware of the necessity of some kind of biblical theological approach to be able to tease out the dimensions of the gospel in all its enormous complexity, so that students who go on to ministerial teaching, whether as pastors or whether as Sunday school teachers or just as Christian parents, might be able to see, as well as the great diversity and complexity of the gospel, the simplicity of that gospel that even a little child can grasp. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.